Would you stand with me? Out of respect for the Word of God, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Not too many weeks left in this amazing part of the Word of God. Mark chapter 16. Actually, the message title is The Mark Dilemma. Is this the end of Mark's Gospel? I want to welcome you officially to Manzanita Baptist Church's School of Lifelong Learning. This is our seminary class today, and you don't even realize it, but you've been enrolled in a subject called bibliology. And we're going to actually do some heavy-duty studying this morning. So bear with me as we go through this seminary class on the subject of the Word of God. Chapter 16, started to read at verse 9 through 20. Now when Jesus, arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God, we believe. We believe in your word that it's the inspired, holy, God-breathed word of God. The very words of God, every word of God, is here for us today. We believe that you superintended every detail as you moved upon holy men of God to write the very words of God. We believe that you carefully orchestrated events to keep the word of God kept pure down through the many ages. As scribes would copy the manuscripts by hand, the Lord, they were very careful to make sure that every line, every jot, every tittle, every word was recorded accurately. Thank you, God, for those men over the centuries that took the Word of God seriously so that we can hold in our hands, Lord, the breath of God. What an amazing thought. So, Father, today I pray that by your Spirit, you would indeed speak to our hearts, challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us, enlighten us, Lord, illuminate us by the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to understand what we're talking about today and then be able to apply it to our lives. Give us a firm conviction that the Word of God that we hold in our hands is indeed the very words of God. Bless this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask that this morning, and because the way that our sanctuary is situated, anytime anybody gets up or moves around in the sanctuary, it makes it really difficult, especially for those that are trying to focus. And that might be just a pet peeve of mine, but I think it's really important that we keep ourselves focused. So if you need to get up and move around in the sanctuary, I understand it. People have needs. I don't want to keep you from taking care of your needs, but hopefully those needs will be taken care of before the service starts, all right? So that we can make sure that we are in one place at one time, concentrating on what God wants to say to us. I'm starting this morning with this class because it's more of a teaching time than a preaching time. And I'm more of a preacher than a teacher, so I'm not in exactly my comfort zone, although this is something I feel very, very strongly about. In fact, about a year ago, a number of us attended a conference in Southern California where we went to the Shepherd's class at John MacArthur's church in Southern California, Panorama City, California, Grace Community Church. And not this past year, but the year before when I was there, Pastor MacArthur actually talked about this section of Scripture. And it's his conviction that Mark 16, 9 through 20 do not belong in our Bibles. And I was listening very carefully because I have the utmost respect for John MacArthur. But for those of you who think that I'm a MacArthurite, you can hear from me this morning, I do not agree with John MacArthur in this particular aspect. These are the very words of God in verses 9 through 20. You're going to say, well, what's the big deal? Have you ever looked in your Bible in a Bible study, and as you're comparing Bibles with one another, you find out that when somebody else reads the Bible version, it is completely different from what you're holding in your hand. And in some cases, you'll notice that there's a little manuscript asterisk or something there that says to the effect, this does not belong in the earliest and best manuscripts. And you look at that and say, well, wait a second. If that doesn't belong, what else doesn't belong? And who determines what belongs and what doesn't belong in the Word of God? So I want to share with you, and we're going to move very quickly, that it's my contention that I do not believe that that Mark 16, 9 through 20 needs to be excluded from your Bibles. You may have a Bible here this morning where that's just gone. There may be a little statement in there that says something to the effect that that this particular section of Scripture in the earliest and best manuscripts do not belong, and so they just took it out. I think that you need to get rid of that Bible, in my own personal opinion. Let's start with some basic understanding of our Bibles, because this is very important for you to understand and appreciate the beauty of the Word of God. Do you know that what you're holding in your hand, as I said in my prayer just a moment ago, is the breath of God? The Bible says that when we believe and talk about inspiration, that the word inspiration means God breathed. And so God breathed His Word, as we'll see in just a moment. Holy men of God wrote their words, but they were actually, in fact, the very words of God. So we ask the question, is the Bible God's holy word? And when we talk about that, we need to talk about the doctrine of revelation. First of all, there's general revelation. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth His handiwork. Day after day, night after night, it utters speech to us. In other words, all of creation is trying to tell us that there is a Creator. Nobody would go down the road, for example, and look at a watch that's laying on the side of the road and say, well, look at how that watch just came to be. The wind and the waves and the water and the bugs and all the other organisms got together, and over a period of millions and millions of years, we see this watch laying on the ground. It's just a miracle how this watch came to being. We don't believe that, and yet there are people that believe that the world and humanity and all of the animals and every created organism just came into being. That is just an impossibility. For every creation, there is a Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't believe Genesis chapter 1, you don't believe the rest of the Bible. I believe in 6 literal days of creation. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And yet we make it so complicated. We make it so that we can put evolution into the first 5 or 6 verses of the book of the Old Testament, book of Genesis. The doctrine of general revelation is very important. But God didn't stop there. He gave a special revelation, and by that we mean specifically Hebrews 1. It says, God, who at various times in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We get the impression from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that the Word of God has an author, and the author is none other than the Holy Spirit and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let me tell you what I mean. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, speaking of Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. That was made. So we believe that Jesus was the creator. He also is called the Word. Isn't that amazing? So you hold in your hand the Word of God, and this, in a sense, is the breath of Jesus. It's the very words of God. It doesn't get any cooler than that. And the Word, the Bible says, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus. So let's talk about Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent, Satan, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Eve, has God indeed said? You've been around long enough to know what this is about. Satan is, the way that he gets us to question God is he puts a question in our minds. And he begins to ask us this question of doubt. Has God indeed said? It's not a direct attack. It's an indirect attack. Calling into question the integrity and the truth of God himself. You shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die. She got that wrong. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So the first thing that Satan does is he comes to us and he causes us to doubt the truth of God's word. And then he says, actually calls God a liar. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does Satan do? He presents the word of God as a question. Has God said? Secondly, he actually comes against God and says, this is not what God meant, and he's lying to you. And then he gives us a promise that he can't fulfill. That's the way of Satan. So, let's talk about scriptural authority. Out of that sin of Adam and Eve came what we call today secular humanism. Secular humanism is the belief that man is God and that there's nothing over us or above us or anything that we're answerable to other than ourselves. We are God and we make ourselves into the image of God. And that's idolatry, the Bible says. And so we ask the question, and men are asking this question today, is the Bible the fallible work of fallen men? You've talked to people and you say, well, in the Word of God it says this, this, and this. And they say, well, you can't trust the Bible. It was written by men. And men are fallible. We are not perfect. And so imperfect men wrote the Bible, right? Yes. Then that must mean that the Bible is imperfect. It falls short of God's standard. And we're going to tell you now how that works. Is the Bible the fallible work of fallen men? Well, first of all, the doctrine of inspiration. We believe as Christians in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? The word verbal means every word. Plenary, the very words. We believe every word in our Bibles are the very words of God. And I'm going to explain that in just a second. That, you know, well, that may be the case for some Bibles, but not other Bibles. You have to be very careful in the Bible you choose, and at the end of the message, we'll explain that to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We all know this runabout illustration that I have on the screen. This is popular all around the United States as people are redoing roads, and you get confused as you go about these runabouts because you don't know exactly where you're supposed to go. No matter how clear the road signs are, sometimes you can get turned around and end up going down a wrong road. Unfortunately for Christians, we know exactly what we're doing. And when we sin, we choose to sin. We choose to disobey God. So assuming that we're believers here this morning, hopefully you are, and that you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and that you have allowed the Word of God to dwell richly in your heart, you know what's right, You choose to do wrong. The Bible says, he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Go like this if you know what I'm talking about. You know what sin is? Sin is anything I think, say, or do that violates the law of God. You know what sin is? Sin is lawlessness. It's doing what you want to do instead of what God wants to do. Let's take that verse again. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you ought to memorize it. All scripture is given by inspiration. What does the word inspiration mean again? God breathed. All scripture is given by the breath of God and is profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's asking the question, am I on the right road? For reproof, have I taken a detour? For correction, have I repented and turned around in order to go back? And instruction or training in righteousness, am I back on the right road obeying the biblical road signs? You know what the neat thing is about traveling God's highways? When you take a detour, I just want to encourage you in this. When you take a detour and you know that you're on the wrong road, there was a trip we took a number of years ago, and Sheree and I remember it. It's indelibly marked in our brains because about an hour into going in the wrong direction, Sheree said, I think we took a wrong turn back there. Well, how far back there are we talking about? About an hour back. Well, we had to turn around and take the hour that we lost to get back to the point that we got off the road. The neat thing about knowing Christ, beloved, listen to me, is you can get off the road 2 years ago, and you can turn around the next morning, and you're right back on the on-ramp. That's the way it is with God. He forgives us, and he forgets our transgressions. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. So if you've taken a detour, and you're going in the wrong direction this morning, just get back on the on-ramp, and you'll be right where you left off. That's the neat thing about knowing the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1 explains to us, verses 20 and 21, how this thing of inspiration worked in the giving to us of the Word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, what the author Peter is trying to say is nobody sat down and said, okay, I'm going to write down Scripture. I'm going to write the Bible. And that's what a lot of people think that they did. But that's just not reliable. There's no evidence to that. That's of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know exactly how this took place, but Peter and Mark decided that they were going to write a book, a letter. It was called the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. But it was really the Gospel according to Peter. Peter was dictating this book. And as he wrote, as he told Mark what he wanted to have written down, Mark wrote down the words that Peter dictated to him, but they were the very words of God. What's so great about that is you look at every one of the four Gospels and the four authors, and you look at every writer of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and every one of them had their own personality, they had their own word choice, they had their own sphere of influence and background, and yet they were the very words of God. I believe that with all my heart. You hold in your hand not just a book, it is the book of books. It is the book above every book. And we don't worship the Bible, we worship the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Let's talk about the doctrine of inspiration, God breathed. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was inspired personalities of holy men of God. God took different men, flawed men, holy men, men that chose to submit their lives to the glory of God. Men that were not perfect, they were imperfect, but God chose to use them to do an amazing thing, to write the very words of God. Inspired words, the very words of God through holy men. Inspired results of the breath of God through holy men of God. That's the doctrine of inspiration. How about the doctrine of illumination? That simply means as you read the Word of God, and you ask God before you read, and you should do that every morning as you pick up your Bibles, Lord, help me to understand the Word. Some of us don't have an appetite for the Word of God. We fill up on the worldly things. We fill up on sitcoms on television. We fill up on other things that don't satisfy us. And then when we come to the Word of God, we say, well, I just don't understand it. It's just boring to me. Well, first of all, God is anything but boring. What we need to do is sit down, first of all, and admit it before God and say, God, I'm not getting this. There's only one of two conclusions or three conclusions. One, I don't know you, and I need to come into a personal relationship with you. Because the Bible says that God will open up the mind and the heart and the eyes and the ears of those who know God. And he will give you an appetite for the Word of God. So if you have no appetite for the Word of God, you need to ask yourself the question, am I saved? Now, over the years, as a believer, I've struggled making this a discipline and being in the Word on a regular basis. And you can do a self-check. If you're not in the Scriptures are not in you. And the Bible says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. It was interesting that one of the great preachers of old said, you know what, I want to have so much of the Word of God in me that when I cut myself, that what comes out of me is not blood, but biblical blood. I want the Bible to pour out of me. So the way that you get into the Word is get into the Word and make it a daily exercise. And some people say, no Bible, no breakfast. Be in the Word on a regular basis. I can't encourage you enough on that. You know, Cherie, I didn't plan on saying this morning, but Cherie, when we were in the accident back in 1995, she was in such bad shape after the accident that she couldn't even get out of bed. And there were days and weeks that went by where she said, Lord, what use am I? What am I here for? And God said to her, she believes that God said to her, I want you to come to know me. Not just about me. You see, a lot of us, we know about Jesus. There's a book out called Not a Fan. You know, we're a fan of Jesus. We think he's a cool guy. But we're not real followers of Jesus. And you can know about Jesus, but if you don't know him, what did Paul say? He said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his image, even to the image of his death. Do you know Jesus personally? If you know him, you're going to want to know more of him, and you're going to spend time in the Word of God so that the Word of God becomes a rich part of your life. And the more you know of him, the more you want to know of him. So ask God before you get into the Scriptures, God, help me to understand, because I don't understand. It's boring to me. Just be honest with him. And then ask God to open your eyes and ears and heart to be able to understand. There are some people that say the Bible contains the Word of God. There are other people that says the Bible becomes the Word of God. What do you say? We should be saying the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain it. It doesn't just become the Word of God. You know, what's true for you may not be true for me. No, if it's true for you, it's true for me. If it's true for me, it's true for you. And we need to take the Word of God seriously. And so we look at the Scriptures and we say the Bible is the Word of God. Let's look at the doctrine of inerrancy. This is so amazing. First of all, the canon of Scripture. Canon simply means measurement. It's a rod, okay? And they would say, okay, you're gonna build a house and it's so many rods long and so many rods high and so many rods wide. Okay, that's just a measurement tool. So how did they measure what belonged in the Scriptures, the canon of Scripture? First of all, it must be prophetic. It must be apostolic. In other words, that the writers of Scripture had to be recognized by the people of God in that day and age as either having the gift of prophecy or having been apostles. What's an apostle? Somebody that walked with Jesus. Do we have apostles today? No. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You may know some people, charismatic Pentecostal people, that believe that they're apostles still today. No, there are not. We don't keep building foundations. One foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets, and from that, the building of God, the work of God. First of all, prophetic, apostolic. Must be authoritative. It must be authentic. It must be life-transforming. It must be recognized and accepted by the first century, and it must be reliable. These are all proofs and tests of what belongs in Scripture. Because there are those that will be talking to you and they'll say, well, what about all those extra biblical books that are not in your Bible? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. There are 66 books, 27 authors, written over 1,500 years. Can you remember that? 66 books, think about Route 66, written by 27 authors over 1,500 years. Wow! Now, how are you going to get 66 books with 27 authors that have been written over 1,500 years to say the same thing? It's an impossibility. Not going to happen. There's one theme: redemption, reconciliation, the need for repentance, restoration from sin to a holy God. God is angry with the sinner every day, the Bible says. He came to seek and save those who are lost. That's the theme of the Bible. But there's one main character. And who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word become flesh. You see Jesus in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. All through the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, God is breathing His Holy Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in every one of those books, Old and New Testament. Higher criticism. You see, we start with Satan saying, has God said? Then we have that kind of problem in our heart where we want to exalt ourselves into the place of God, and that's called secular humanism. And out of secular humanism comes this reasoning that thinks that we can take apart the Word of God, and because we're smarter than God, and we're smarter than the average bear or the average preacher, then we can judge what belongs and what doesn't belong. In fact, if you ever heard of the Jesus movement, and it's shown in the Truth Project, very interesting. In the Jesus movement, these people, these scholars came together to decide in the four Gospels what Jesus actually said. And they redacted most of the four Gospels. Just took it out. Jesus said whatever he said, scribbled out. Why would we do that? Because we don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to bow to the truth. We don't want to submit ourselves to the truth because we are haters of God, the Bible says. And there is nothing in us that wants anything to do with God. All right. Must have been something I said. The proof of prophecy. Thank you. Thank you. The proof of prophecy. Let's look at that for a second. This is so cool. 8,362 predictive verses of prophecy in the Bible. Of those verses, 1,817 are actual prophetic prophecies in the Bible. That's a mathematical impossibility to have 100% of them be accurate. That's, somebody figured it out, 10 to the 28th power. Let me try to explain that to you. That's what it looks like. The possibilities of this all being true in the Scriptures, all of those prophecies, is incredible. You don't have to defend the Word of God. You don't have to defend God. You don't have to stand up for Jesus. You know what? Anybody that doesn't believe this, they're the ones who are ignorant, because there's no way you could have all those prophecies come true. Somebody figured it out. Open up this huge, huge warehouse and have every part of a 747, Boeing 747, in that place, but have it all taken apart. All the wires taken apart, all the nuts and bolts and rivets, every piece of sheet metal, take it all apart, lay it out on the floor, and then have a huge wind come through one end of the tunnel and pick up all those pieces, assemble it, put it together, and out comes the 747 flying out the other end. That's the probabilities that all of these prophecies were indeed true. Don't ever again question the authority or the authenticity or integrity of the Word of God. The proof of prophecy, look at the proof of Scripture. This is really cool. here we go. We got Caesar, all these different guys down here. And you notice that when you say, look at the works of Caesar, these works were written between 100 and 44 BC. That's 900-year time span, or the earliest copy we had was 900 AD, and the time span is 1,000 years. We only have 10 copies. Livy, Plato, Tacitus, Pliny, Thucydides, Herodotus, and Sophocles. Look at all these guys. All these guys, nobody questions them. Nobody calls these guys into question. Nobody reads Caesar or Tacitus or Sophocles and says, this is not true. This is not what they said. And I don't believe it, because there's no way that 100 or 1,000 years after the time that this thing was supposedly written, or 1,400 years, even if you have 100 manuscripts, that you're going to get it right. I just don't believe it. You don't hear people say that. But when it comes to the Word of God, that was written in the first century, the earliest copy, first century, first 100 years after the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in a 100-year time span, we have 5,000 manuscripts, 13,000 additional manuscript copies, plus 8,000 of the Latin Vulgate, plus 1,000 other manuscripts, equal 25,000 manuscripts and manuscripts fragments, and Old Testament manuscripts, 40,000 manuscript copies, that all speak to the integrity and veracity and truthfulness of the Word of God. So you have your earliest manuscript, right? And then you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I won't go into it in detail, that predate those, and you find out that it's word for word. This is how these guys did it. And I won't take too much time on it, but I think this is so fascinating. The scribes in the scriptorium would sit there with a lamplight, and they would take their scroll of vellum, of animal skin, or papyrus, and they would roll it out, and they would begin to copy the scriptures. And they would copy each line on a particular page. They would count the number of letters and the number of spaces. And at the end of the line, they would put a number. And then they would count those lines, and they would count another number at the bottom. If that number at the bottom was off by one, they would tear up the scroll and start over. That's how careful they were with handing down the Word of God. Why would they do that? Because it was the precious Word of God. That's the proof of Scripture. The proof of time. The proof of time simply says we still have it. There are people, if you look back on how we got our English Bible, and you look at the story of the English Bible and how they tried to destroy the Bible, the more that they tried to destroy it, the more copies were made. And the more copies were made, the more the Bible began to spread. You know that the Bible is still the world's bestseller? People aren't picking up the Quran like they're picking up the Bible, because the Bible is the very breath of God, the Word of God. And so we say this to our hearts this morning: are our English Bibles trustworthy? The doctrine of canonicity. Well, what about the apocryphal books? Very quickly. They're weak in style and organization. They contain historical and geographical errors. They're not quoted by Christ or any of the New Testament authors. They don't agree on a plan of salvation. They include no messianic references or prophecies. They claim no inspiration. They're not accepted by early church fathers. The doctrinal confusion within the Old Testament doesn't agree with what's in the apocryphal books, and they're not included until the Council of Trent in 1546. Therefore, the Christian English Bible does not have the apocryphal books. They are not worthy of the other 66 books of the Bible. You understand? Okay. If you want some of this information later, I'll be glad to get it for you. The doctrine of bibliology. Here we go. We're doing actually very well. How we got our English Bibles. I want you to look at that chart that I put in your bulletins. And you'll notice here, and we'll get into this a little bit later, if you look at the one side, how we got the Bible, 10 key points, and the origin and growth of the English Bible. We'll try to put this up on the website as well, so that you can see this. But if you follow these different Bible versions, many of the early copies come from what we call Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Sinaiticus. Can you see those at the bottom there? Okay, we're going to talk extensively about that in just a moment. On the other side of that, you're going to see a timeline chart. And I want you to understand this. Don't get too confused by it. But essentially, if you look at the King James box on the right-hand corner there, all right, where did the King James come from? Well, it came from William Tyndale, who was the first one to translate the English Bible. It came from the Old Testament Latin Vulgate. It came from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old and New Testament. And it came from the majority text, or the Masoretic text, the Vorlage, from the Council of Jamnia. So the King James Version is a very good version. It's just very archaic. It's hard for us to understand. Where did the NIV come from? The Alexandrian text, Westcott and Hort. We're going to talk about them in just a moment. Manuscript timeline chart. All right. The doctrine of bibliology. Here's the question. You haven't been asking it. I have. Is Mark 16, 9 through 20 a part of Scripture or not? I'm glad you asked. Out of 620 manuscripts that contain Mark's gospel, only two omit the last 12 verses. Only a third of 1% of these cited manuscripts omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. These two guys took the cake. Back in the 1800s, they were intellectuals. In fact, they were atheistic scholars who were also Anglican ministers. They had churches. And they didn't believe in God, but they were so high and heady in their interpretation of Scripture that they took these texts, the Codex Alexandrius, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the Codex Vaticanus. Sounds like three diseases, doesn't it? They took these texts because they were the earliest manuscripts. They assumed they were the best, and because it agreed with their theology, which they didn't have any, they began to take things out of the Scriptures. They were influenced by Origen and others who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And they only accepted as authentic these three codices from 350 to 325 AD. There are over 3,000 contradictions in the Gospels alone where they changed the Greek translation in 8,413 places. We're going to look at a couple of those in just a moment. In 1845, they started this Hermes Club, which was the Greek messenger of the pantheon of Greek gods, and it was a society to guide people to departed souls. In 1851, they started a guild at Cambridge to study the nature of spiritism and supernatural phenomena. In 1853, they co-authored a new Greek New Testament from the corrupted codex documents. Westcott and Hort, in a letter to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Westcott wrote, "No one now, I suppose, hold that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." Westcott and Hort wrote on April 3rd, 1860, "But the book which has engaged me most is Darwin. What may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be a contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." What did that make them? Evolutionists. Westcott and Hort. Hort said, "I'm inclined to think that no such state of Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants. Describe the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, that where we get most of our Bibles, as vile and villainous, and denied heaven as figurative folly." Westcott and Hort's extractions, as seen in the NIV translation. Would you take your Bibles right now? And I want you to see some things. I don't want you to be discouraged or look at your Bibles now and think, well, what's true and what's not? I want you to understand that Satan, right from the very beginning, was trying to distort and pervert the Word of God, right? Has God said? That's what Westcott and Hort were saying. God will not do this or that or the other thing. And they've taken out things from the Scriptures. Chapter 6, verse 13 is the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Is there a little star in your verse, verse 13? If you look down at the bottom of your Bible, some of your Bibles may not even have that in there. It says in verse 13, the NU omits the rest of 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Wouldn't it make sense that Satan would not want that in the scripture? He doesn't want to admit. So, however he perverted the scriptures and the Alexander text, the Sinaitic text, the other text, the codices, just because it's the earliest manuscripts, listen to me very carefully, doesn't mean it's the best. We have the majority text. And that simply means that the majority of all of the references that we have of the scriptures contain this. Who's going to take it out? Who would have the audacity to say, well, that doesn't belong, and just extract it and deduct it from the scriptures? To me, that's unconscionable. There are some other verses. Chapter 18, verse 11, we're not going to look at too many of them. I have a bunch, but turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 11. Isn't that interesting? For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You look back down at verse 11, the NU omits verse 11. It's just not there. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. To the world, we're not lost. We don't need saving. They just took it out. Matthew 18, 11. Matthew 23, 14, if you're writing. Don't get frustrated because I'm going to go through these quickly. Matthew 25, 13, Mark 1, 1, the Son of God was taken out. Repentance was taken out in 2, verse 17. Mark 9, 44, Mark 11, 26. Again, if you want to see these later, you can. Luke 9, 44, Luke 24, 40, Acts 3, 8, 37, Acts 9, 5, and 6. Ephesians 3, 14 omits the Lord Jesus Christ. Denied Hebrews 2, verse 10, the sinlessness of Christ. Deleted 1 Peter 1, 22. So when you see the earliest and best manuscripts, can you just do a favor for me and take your red pen and just cross that out? That doesn't mean anything. We have, in our English Bibles, every word, the very words of God. I don't want to be the one guilty of saying that doesn't belong, let's just take it out. I can't believe anybody would do that. It's beyond my comprehension. And the smarter you are, the stupider you are. So the people that have the most brains and the most documents on their wall that say they're a doctor of this and a doctor of that, you know what? I just simply believe that if it's there, it belongs there. You know why? Because God put it there. And if God didn't have the strength and the power and the sovereign authority to keep it there, then I can't trust anything of the Word of God. So if you take out one verse, take out 10 verses, take out whole books, it is the very Word of God. I'm convinced of it. Textus Receptus, the Masoretic majority text, taken from the Vulgate, the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Greek Septuagint, in the Latin Vulgate. Listen to what the Word of God says. Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So we also have the proof of presence. First century, Irenaeus, a church father, early church father, quoted Mark 16, which proves that the scriptures were used during and after the first century. So if you say, I believe in those codex proofs in the 3rd and 4th century. Irenaeus, a church father, quoted from it in the 1st century. That proves it for me. 2nd century, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, quoted from Mark 16. 3rd through 7th centuries, most manuscript copies include Mark 16, 9 through 20. The proof of agreement. If God is God, shouldn't we be able to depend on His sovereignty and authority to hand down through time His fully inspired, inerrant scriptures without dispute? There is no new teaching in this passage that would suggest an errant doctrine. Every verse has its similar teaching in one or more of the other three gospel accounts. Can I be honest with you? There are those in our persuasion, Baptistic tradition, that look at that passage in Mark 16 where it says, you will pick up serpents and they'll bite you and it won't harm you. And there are churches in Texas and the southern states of America that have whole rituals where they're handling vipers and they're bitten on a regular basis and they die. What is that in the scripture? Do you believe that it belongs there or not? I believe it belongs there because Peter was just simply recounting what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was on one of his missionary journeys and he was shipwrecked and he went to pick up something off the ground and a serpent bit him and he shook it off and everybody thought that he was going to die, but he recovered. Everything in scripture is there because it belongs there. And God superintended it to be there. Lastly, the proof of simplicity. As we, the readers, submit our thinking to the Word of God and not the Word of God to our thinking, we need to rest in the simplicity of the text as presented to us for what it is, for who He is, and for what we have, the inerrant, precious, uncompromising, and untainted very words and every word of God. Mere intellect should not keep us from accepting by faith the gift of the Word of God as it has been given to us in its beauty and simplicity, simple enough for a child to understand and believe. May Jesus Christ be praised. The proof of universality, the fact that Mark 16, 9 through 20 are found in the majority of ancient manuscripts throughout the world is evidence in itself that the scriptures are genuine, reliable, and authentic. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book," I stop. Because there are people who will say, wait a second, Pastor. That particular scripture that you're going to use, and I know how you're going to use it in a second, was used for the book of Revelation. That's the primary interpretation, yes. But the application, this is what God says about His Word. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So, are our English Bibles trustworthy? As we think about this, I want you to look at that other sheet, that word for word versus thought for thought, dynamic equivalency. And if you look at it, on this one side here where it shows the chart, go ahead and pick that up and look at it. It's pretty interesting because on the left side, Don't get confused with the orange and the green, the upper and the lower. Think left, right, okay? So those translations that are closer to the left are word for word. Other translations that are closer to the right are thought for thought. Now, what's wrong with thought for thought? When you're looking at the Word of God and you believe it's the very words of God, you don't want somebody else's interpretation of what they think it means, even if it's the right interpretation. If you want to do a serious study of the Word of God, don't use the Message. Oh, but it reads so great. And I understand it like I don't understand any other Bible. It's not the very words of God. Word for word versus thought for thought. They call it dynamic equivalency. Simply means that they're doing their best to try to wed both the thought for thought. Sometimes when you take a Greek word or a Old Testament Hebrew word and you try to translate that word into English, it loses something in the translation. So they think they're going to help us out a little bit by adding to the word. So usually what you'll see is many of these translations, the word is actually one word, but they'll use five or six words to try to explain what that word means. The problem with that is, if you read that one word in the context, relying on the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind to tell you what that word means, you'll understand it better in the word for word than in the thought for thought. Because the thought for thought dumbs it down. And it takes it down to the seventh grade level or the sixth grade level or the fourth grade level. You want it up the ninth and tenth and 11th and 12th grade level. You want to be able to give the Word of God the benefit of the doubt, knowing that God means what He says and says what He means. So look very carefully and choose very carefully the word the translation that you're going to use. So we end pretty much on time. Thank you, Lord. What do you believe about your Bible? I'll tell you what I believe. I'm holding in my hand the breath of God. And even though this is the New King James Version, it may not be the best translation. If you've got a New American Standard, good Bible. If you've got a New English Version, very good Bible. If you've got a Holman, good Bible. You got an NIV, you might want to think about replacing your Bible. Okay? Oh, but it reads so great. And I got an NIV study Bible. Yeah, but it's a thought for thought, not word for word. And you know what? I don't want to be like a lot of those Baptist preachers that get into the King James only or the New King James. You know what? Whatever Bible you have, read it for life. And let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Come ahead with the music. Let's close our service in praise and worship.